major, not so much on the condition or even the cause of the condition, but on the counsel of Christ. I shall read and make a few comments until I come to verse 18, and that's where we shall spend just a few minutes. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now these are three unique titles given to the Lord Jesus. He is here called the Amen. And this refers, of course, to all his promises. And even in a Laodicean condition where the church is more materialistic than spiritual, the Lord Jesus will still fulfill his promises. And in him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. And that simply means he will fulfill every promise because they're in Christ. And even in Laodicea, he is still the Amen. You will notice that he's called the faithful and true witness. And this does not refer to his promises. This refers to his person. And in spite of the unfaithfulness of the church in Laodicea, the one who bought the church with his own precious blood will remain faithful to the end. And that should cheer all our hearts. He is the faithful and true witness. The beginning or the head of the creation of God. And this refers to his purposes. In spite of the unfaithfulness of this particular local church, the purposes of God were still to be fulfilled. Nothing would deter them. Nothing would alter them. And God will carry out his program and he will fulfill it. The word beginning does not only mean initiation, it also has the idea of being the head. That means the completion of all his promises. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, of course, we find this very difficult to understand in England, but you will find this quite easy to understand in Australia. I think this basically means, quite frankly, that the Lord was likening their spiritual condition to their water supply. Geographically, Laodicea was situated between Colossae and Hierapolis. And in one of these cities, the water supply was hot. In the other city, it was beautifully and cold. There was only one thing that spoiled the water supply in Laodicea, and that was the fact that it was siphoned in from 2 miles outside of the city, and when it came from the original spring, it was hot. When it came into the city, it was lukewarm. And invariably, when travelers tasted it, they immediately rejected it, spat it out. That basically is the meaning of the word. Now what the Lord is basically saying is this, that all their meetings were marked by lukewarmness. They were not hot and boiling, fervent with love. They were not cold and refreshing, giving refreshment to the Lord through their love. But they were lethargic. Apathetic, couldn't care less. You will notice in the church, dear Christian brother and sister, that there is nothing wrong with their doctrine. We do not read of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We do not read of the ugly doctrine of Balaam. We do not read of the seduction of Jezebel. We do not read of the synagogue of Satan. Doctrinally, they appear to be correct. But they went through it mechanically. They went through all their meetings with a mechanical precision, and yet their hearts were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And that was the sin that the Lord hated. Now why? they were actually taking his bread and wine that spoke of his fervent love, and they were doing it mechanically. Now, I do not want to major on that, but I think in these days when it's so easy for us to be Laodicean, shall we ask ourselves a question? When we took the bread and the wine, did we shed a tear? Was our heart moved? Did we say within us, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul"? Or, "Blessed be to God for his unspeakable gift"? Or did we do it mechanically? Now, can you see the point? All of us must check up on our spiritual condition. Because the moment we move into lethargy, even as Christians, we are basically, as a testimony, not as individuals, rejected by the Lord. Now, why were they in this condition? Verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." And all that means is this. Although they said that they loved the Lord, although probably they said that he was totally preeminent, although they said that they would rather have Jesus than silver and gold, by actual fact they loved the material more than the spiritual. In other words, they were saying, "I'm rich, increase with goods, and have need of nothing." And perhaps they were basically saying, "See how the Lord has blessed me with all these riches." But then the Lord looks upon them and he says, "Thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Now this perhaps needs an illustration. A friend of mine was doing business in West Germany, and then he was doing business in East Germany and in Poland. And one day he was in Easter part of Germany, and he went into assembly, and there he broke bread. And if I have my facts correct, there would be about 150 sitting around the Lord's table, and the saints were not in poverty, but they just had the bare necessities of life. They had learned to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the worship meeting went on for 3 hours. Now he said he wasn't too fluent in German, but the spirit of that service warmed his heart. The following week, he broke bread in the western part of Germany. I won't mention the name of the city, but you all know it, because I do not want to gossip about that beloved lad. But he said when he went to the particular service, he had never seen in his life so many Mercedes cars outside. And the pipe racks were full. The clothing that the saints wore was beautiful. But he said the worship was impoverished. It was mechanical. They said the right things. They said it beautifully. But there was no heart in it. Now, my brothers and sisters, it's very difficult for us to have the material and then to remain spiritual. And if the Lord gives us a full cup materially, we have to ask him to give us a very steady hand. It's a very difficult thing to handle lightly the material things of this life. Now, I want to major now upon the counsel of Christ. Look at verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Therefore, the counsel of the Lord to individuals in that church was as follows. Buy of men. Number two, be clothed with men. Number three, have a new vision of me. Anoint thine eyes with thyself. Number four, sup with me. And then lastly, sit with me. Let's think of it. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. What did he mean? Laodicea was famous for its gold. In fact, the gold that came from Laodicea and the refining of its gold was sent all over the Roman world. And therefore he was using the materialization of the particular city in which the church found itself to propound a spiritual lesson. And this is what he says. Buy of me real gold. Pure gold. Everlasting gold. Going for that gold that's going to last forever. And going for that gold that's really refined with fire. You say, what is that gold? It's the gold of knowing Christ. And Paul put it in a nutshell when he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, the Savior was saying to this particular local church, go in for that gold and go in for refining. That means the purification of your life so that you might have a new appreciation of the loveliness of Christ. What a challenge. And may I say this to the young people, and it's lovely to see you here this morning. In your youth, go in for that gold that's tried by fire. And once you get a grasp of Christ and an experimental knowledge of Christ, you'll be able to say that things of this world become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And secondly, you will notice, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now, what does this mean? They were famous for their white raiment. Again, this was sold all over the Roman world. And Laodicea had become fabulously rich because of its white raiment. It was like very similar to our linen, the Irish linen, only it was whiter and finer. And I suppose when they sat in the local church, the ladies and the men looked absolutely beautiful. They were well turned out, as we say. Now, says the Master, as you're gathered together in my name, I am not basely concerned with the white garment that you're wearing. What I want you to really look nice in is in the clothing of Christ. And what does that mean? It means the putting off once and for all the old man with all his evil characteristics, such as lust, bad temper, irritation, a love for the material, all those things that make us ugly people, put them off. And then he says, put on the new man, so that your mind and your heart may be totally renewed, so that you look lovely in Christ. That's the white raiment. The gold, as you know, you can put a nugget of gold in your old-fashioned waistcoat pocket, and no one would see it. And therefore your inward knowledge of Christ is private. But when you wear your raiment, everybody can see it. And when people begin to see the loveliness of Christ in you, then they will see the manifestations of the subjective Christ. I wonder if I could illustrate this. On one occasion, I was asked to go into Cambridge and to give a talk on the subject of faith in Downing College. And I shall never forget the experience. We had a bread and cheese lunch. And the cheese was so strong, it literally stripped the roof of my mouth and made it very difficult for me to speak. Now that's strong tree cheese. Not very palatable, I'm afraid. Anyhow, when we sat down for the ministry of the word, I began to minister, and I looked at these young men, and they were radiant with the loveliness of Christ. And halfway through my address, I stopped and I said, "Do you realize this? That you're ministering far more to me than what I am to you." Now, what was happening? They were receiving the message and they were assimilating it and appropriating it to such a measure that they were radiating back to me what I was saying. And as I looked upon those young men, I could all see that they had been with Jesus. But this was the thing that struck me. Most of them had only been saved a year. And there they were, radiant with Christ. Now what was happening? The Holy Spirit was forming the Lord Jesus in them to such an extent that you could see the culture and the refinement and the loveliness of Christ in them. Instead of being squeezed into the mold of this world, they were being transformed into the beauty of the Lord. Now, I know this sounds rather sentimental language, but I'm going to say it because it's scriptural. The Lord doesn't want to spoil your life. He wants to make you beautiful people. Can I say that again? He wants to make you beautiful people with the loveliness of Christ. That's the white raiment. Then he says, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." Now what does this mean? It refers to the eye ointment that they sold. And that also went all over the Roman world. Now what the composition was, we do not know, nor do the historians. But they suggest it was something that they put in the eye that cleared out, first of all, the dust. As you know, in very hot countries, and this was in Asia Minor, one of the hottest parts of the earth, dust would be flying everywhere. And it was so easy to get dust in the eye. Our dear brother Des, he got something in his eye. First of all, I thought it was the fist and the elbow of his dear wife. But it wasn't. It was some dust that came, and then, of course, a piece of grit. And he was in a terrible state of pain, and he had to go to the hospital. Now, they would anoint their eyes, and it would clear out all the foreign bodies, and then it would give to their eyes a clarity of vision. And therefore, what the Lord is saying is simply this: anoint your eyes that you might see. Now, we all know the experience when we get something in our eye. We can't see. It's bothering us. That's why the Lord says that if you see the beam in your brother's eye, and you don't take out the mote in your own eye, you are a hypocrite. Now, I've said that wrong purposely. It's the little mote in your brother's eye, and it's a beam, and actually it's the same idea of one of the roof beams. And that's why sometimes the Lord used a bit of humor in order to get his point home. Just imagine someone coming with an enormous splinter in his eye, and he's trying to get a speck out of your eye. What would you say? "Physician, heal thyself." Now, if we are constantly seeing in our brethren inconsistency, we're wrong. The last thing we must do is to criticize our brethren and sisters. We must build them up. But what this text basically says is this. If you want to see my glory, if you want to get a vision of my loveliness, if you want to see the scope of my kingdom, if you want to enter right into the position of being a son of God experimentally, you must anoint your eyes with eyes. If we have the dust of this world in our eyes, we shall never see the loveliness of Christ. Now, this is interesting. Beauty, as far as the Greek world was concerned, was seen in the profile of the face, the fineness of features, but not so in the Hebrew world. It was said of David that he was rugged and of a good countenance. The word good countenance basically means beautiful eyes. And therefore, in the Hebrew world, beauty was not seen in the fineness of the features, but in the fixity of the vision. Clear, unshifting eyes. That was beauty. That's what the Lord meant when he said, if your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. And that doesn't mean to say that God loves one-eyed people. And when we get to heaven, we shall just have one eye. But it simply means this, that the eye is fixed on one object. And Paul put it, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now I want you to come with me, if you can, into Acts chapter 7, and you'll see the drama of this. Stephen, the man of God, was actually being stoned, rejected by the world. And as the stones were falling upon him, you'll remember that the scripture says, he looked up steadfastly. That means, he looked up with the fixity of vision. In other words, he did not look upon the men that were stoning him. He looked right into heaven. He looked with a single eye, or, to use the expression here, he looked with anointed eyes. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God. He saw the heavens open. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. No wonder the Lord took him into heaven. It would have been agony for him to continue living upon the earth when he saw that glory. Anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. Get a vision of the glory of God. You see the point? So can we see now the counsel of God beginning to develop? First of all, buy of me, be clothed with me, have a vision of me. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. The idea of the word chasten doesn't always mean he has a whip in his hand. The word chasten there means, I will show you your faults. And that means it's like the schoolmaster putting his arm around a pupil and saying, you've done very well, but there are one or two mistakes. And he points out the mistake. And a good pupil will submit to it. And that basically is the meaning of the word. The moment you are the object of God's love, why? Because you're going in for the gold, you're wearing now the garments, your eyes are anointed, then in his love, he's going to show you your faults. Why? So that you might become filled with his beauty. And then he makes this promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is he knocking for? Is he knocking for salvation? There might be someone here I do not know, and you have never received Christ as your Savior, never received him into your heart. He's knocking to come in, it could be, but more than that. Is he knocking for consecration? What does that mean? So that instead of being a mediocre Christian, and remember this, if you are a mediocre Christian, it may be that you've never been saved. Because as you know, when you accept Christ, you accept him as Savior and Lord. And there is no such thing in the New Testament as an uncommitted Christian. No such thing. But he may be knocking for consecration. But more. You will notice he is not knocking so much for conversion, though that can be applied. Here he's not knocking just for consecration, that too can be applied. But he is knocking that he might come in and sup with us, and that's communion. Now we need a new artist. We need now not an artist that paints the Lord Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head, in regal garments, knocking at the heart of the sinner. We need another artist who will give it its true interpretation, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Glory, knocking at the heart of the saint. And what's he knocking for? He's knocking for communion. Now, would you mind, beloved, if I ask a question? How long do you spend every day with the Lord in private communion? Do you rise, if you're a sister, cook the breakfast, go through the chores of the day, cook the evening meal without communion? If so, you're sinning against your Lord. The main reason why he saved you was to have communion with you. And here is the Lord, desperately hungry, desperately knocking, desperately waiting for communion. Dear brother, can I speak to you in love? How long do you spend alone with God each day with the Word of God? Quietly in a little room. Now how long? Here's the Savior. Standing. Knocking. Knocking. And we hear, need to hear the knock. And he makes his promise. If any man hear my voice and open the door, you say, why does he say that, Brother Peter? Surely his people can hear his voice. No. You see, there comes a time when God says to his people, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And that word harden in the Greek is most profound. It has three connotations. Number one, it means to bring about a state in your heart where you lose all sensitivity, so that you have no inward feeling. Number two, it means to bring about a state in your heart where you become totally blind. And number three, it means this, a state in your heart where you become totally deaf. And the Lord knocks, but you don't hear. The Lord speaks, but you don't feel. The Lord cries, but you don't hear. You're dead. You see, the hardness of heart has come. Now, could I share something with you that's serious? Brethren and sisters, I have never seen in all my experience such hardness of heart as I've seen in Australia. There's an uncanny hardness coming over God's people. Now, could I say this to you, and it's going to move me to say it. I am not prepared to stay here now for another 4 months ministering to people who do not obey the Word of God. The Lord has made it clear to me this morning that if I find that God's people are just going to hear the word of God and not obey, I must go back to my own country where God is beginning to move. Beloved, it's absolutely essential that we hear and do something about it. Because the more we hear and harden our hearts, the harder we become. And instead of the word becoming a blessing, it can become the means of judgment. And that's why he says, if any man hear my voice, now can I speak to you? Can you hear? Can you feel? Can you see? Are you saying, that's the word of the Lord for me? Then he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. And the supper was the best meal in the East. And what the Savior is saying is this. Look, I'll come in and enjoy your bread and cheese. That's it. That's all we can give the Lord. He says, and you'll come with me and sup with me in my paradise, and I'll share with you all the goodies and dainties of heaven. And it's the idea of supping. And then, having given that wonderful illustration of fact, he says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And that means, if you can overcome the situation of Laodicea, if you can open your heart and receive that communion that I want to give you, if you do provide in your own personal life a trysting place where I can meet you, then in that day you'll sit with me in my throne and reign with me. What a promise. Campbell Morgan relates the story, and with this I close, of a man who was fabulously rich in London, and yet was an exceedingly spiritual man. He had a large family of boys and girls, and when he came home from business, he would go into his study, and the children would all come in, and they would relate to him what they did at school. There was one particular girl that was particularly close to him. Perhaps maybe too close. I don't know. But when all the others left, she would quietly sit in the study, and there would be a silent telepathy between father and daughter. Saturday afternoon, when he was finished with his work and chores in the house, he would go for a walk, and this girl would always join him. And sometimes they would walk for 2 miles, and they wouldn't say a word. And yet they knew that there was that lovely, serene telepathy between father and daughter. And then suddenly it changed. She would excuse herself with the others when they left the study. When Saturday afternoon came, she would say, Father, if you don't mind, I can't join you this afternoon. And quite frankly, it hurt him profoundly. He was really broken because the closeness had been lost. He didn't say a word to his daughter, but each night he would come home, he would sit in the study, and the children would tell him exactly what they had done, and then they would all go, including this girl. And then he found him walking along in the woods all alone. Then came his birthday, and all the children came into his study and brought their respective presents with mother. And then the last girl was this special one. And she had a big box. And she put it before him, and she had the audacity to wait. And he opened it. And inside was a pair of handmade slippers. And he picked them up and looked at them and thanked her. And then she said, "Daddy, they're handmade." Very nice. She said it again. "Daddy, they're handmade." "Yes," he said quietly, "you've been making them for 6 months, haven't you?" "That's right. And that's why you excused yourself. That's it." "Dear," he said, "the next time you get me a present, buy it. Don't make it." And then he said, with a heart that was moved, "My dear, it's you I want. Not the slippers. It's you I want. Could I do this dramatically? Would you accept it, please? Listen, he's knocking. It's not the knock on the sinner's heart. Listen again. He's knocking. It's on the saint's heart. He's not knocking for more service, but listen. He's knocking for worship. He's knocking for communion. Dear elder brother, he's not knocking that you might visit more. He's knocking that you might spend more time with him. Dear sister, in all your activity, thank God for it. He loves it. But he's knocking for communion. Shall we open the door and give it to him? Shall we do that? Shall we say right now, Lord, I'm going to spend now a longer time in thy presence, alone with the Lord. Let us pray. Father, make this portion real to each one of us. O God, in these last days we do pray that our spiritual condition may not be sickening, but may it give delight to the heart. And we pray that each one of us may hear the knock of the Lord coming to us this morning, so that, Lord, in these last days, ere thou dost come, that there might be a few of thy people that shall have hearts ravished with the love of Christ. Lord, grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
It's now Sunday the 13th of March 1983, and we're at the Wynnum North Gospel Hall for the commencement of a new series with Mr. Peter Brandon as the Bible teacher. The series is entitled The Present Ministry of Christ in the Book of Hebrews.
I shall not be taking up what Christ did on the cross, though we shall see some aspects of that, or what Christ is going to do for us in the future, although that's very blessed. But I want to speak on the present ministry of Christ for his people now. And we shall go very, very superficially through the Hebrews to see the present ministry of our great high priest. Now, I want to just dwell almost on the 12th chapter just for a few moments, but before I do so, may I try to give just a little encouragement concerning the mission. There are three great essentials. And I've already given the scripture. I feel that this is a motto for us, and it comes from Acts 2. Peter stood up with the 11. And the first thing is, they were all there. Peter was not standing up with 7 or 9, 11. Now that's very important. Those of you who try to read the original scriptures will know that the definite article is not on Peter but the 11. It basically means a Peter stood up with the 11. Now once we understand the truth of the body of Christ and how we should function as a body, we shall be there every night if possible. Because really, the preacher is just a little member in the body. In fact, in one way, you are far more important than the preacher. And once we get this truth of the body of Christ, we shall be there. Because if the preacher was absent, it would cause almost a discouragement. But if one person is absent when he could be there, it's a hindrance to the whole working of the Spirit of God. Now, please do that bear in mind. They were all there. Secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Not just the preacher, but every member in that local church was filled. All the sisters were filled. All the brethren were filled. All the aged people were filled. All the young people were filled. They were all filled with the Spirit of God. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if God had deep dealings with us all so that during this mission we would know the experience of being filled again with the Spirit of God. Now, let's all do our very best to bring people. Now, forgive me for saying this, and I want to share this with you. I got the biggest shock ever when I came to Australia this time. In fact, it's such a shock, I haven't got over it. I gave a series of addresses on preparation for a movement of the Spirit. I put before the Lord's people the 3-year plan of evangelism, that we should visit once a month for 3 years, and on that condition, the Lord's people were to accept the campaign. But this is the shock to me. Not one assembly has put that plan. And therefore, when I come, I find that God's people are not ready for evangelism. And that's why we've had to turn gospel missions into ministry in order to get God's people ready. Now, beloved, let me share this with you in love. Please do try and bring some along. Now, I will try and go out and get some in when the gospel meetings are on. Let's get down to the Word of God, and we'll read from Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 22. Now, what is in the mind of the writer is this. We have not come to Mount Sinai. That was a visible mount. The children of Israel actually wanted a visible manifestation of the Lord. And so on Mount Sinai, God gave them a visible manifestation of His glory. And that manifestation was so great, they trembled and they shook with fear. And from that moment, they said to Moses, if I may use common language that we can understand, we do not want another visible manifestation from the Lord. It's too much for us. You be our mediator. Now, what the apostle who wrote this great epistle is saying to us is simply this. We haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion. Now, notice, we are not marching there. We have come there. And therefore, we are now at Mount Zion. Now, what basically is this Mount Zion? Now, first of all, I want you to note it is the sovereignty and the activity of God. Mount Zion unto the city of the living God. Now, Mount Zion was the Zion of the king. It was where David reigned. It was that place where he went up and captured it. And from that moment, it became the center of the king. And therefore Mount Zion is marked by sovereignty. Secondly, the city of God is not only marked by sovereignty, but also activity. It was the place where the industry of God was known. And as you know, in every city, even today, it is the place of activity and it's the place of industry. And therefore, with Mount Zion, there is the sovereignty and the activity of God. Now, that basically should be the state of every local church. For every local church constantly dwells in Mount Zion, and therefore it should know something of the mighty sovereignty of God. That means the complete control of God and the activity of the Spirit of God. So that in each local church, what is seen at Mount Zion should be seen there. There should be the activity of the glorious Holy Spirit moving according to 1 Corinthians 12. And you will notice there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And that simply means Zion and the local church is the place where God is sovereign and where his activity is known. Then I want you to notice it's called not only the city of God, but it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the worship of God. Now this is interesting. A very little in the New Testament is said of Solomon's temple. But there is so much said of the temple or the tabernacle of Moses. Now why? Solomon's temple was marked by sophistication. The tabernacle was marked by simplicity. And therefore, all the types of the tabernacle find their answers in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. And again I repeat, there is a very little said in the New Testament about Solomon's temple. Of course, all the furniture and all the figurings have a spiritual application. But again I repeat, so little is said in the New Testament of Solomon's temple. But here we find the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this speaks not so much of the sovereignty of God or the activity of God, but the worship of God. Now this is beautiful. When we come to Hebrews, we find this, that when we come into the Lord's presence, we do not come into a little place that can be measured. For instance, the Holy of Holies could be measured in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies could be measured in the temple. In fact, if you look at the tabernacle and the temple, you have meticulous measurements. But when you come to that tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man which is in heaven, there are no measurements. Now why? Because it is immeasurable. And beloved, we are in a sphere this morning that has no measurements. Now, in one way, we're on earth. In one way, we're in this little building. In another way, we dwell in our bodies. But as far as God is concerned this morning, we're not in this building. But we have come into that tabernacle that the Lord pitched, and not man. And that tabernacle is pitched in heaven. Now really, this comes as a shock to us, but it's perfectly true. This morning, at this moment, we are in heaven. We are in heaven. And the only thing that stops us from enjoying it is our unbelief. And that's why in the 11th chapter, he gives us one whole chapter on faith. And beloved, if we could see the environment that we're in now, if we could move into it, we would realize we have come into heaven itself. And when we get to heaven, we shall be no nearer the Lord than we are now. We shall be out of the body. We shall be among the spirits of just men made perfect. But we are right in the presence of the Lord Jesus now. And that's worship. We have come into this place. We are gathered to his name to worship him. And in the Old Testament, you could only basically come into the holy place if you belonged to the Aaronic family. But now he has made us a company of royal and holy priests, and therefore we're able to worship in the confines of heaven itself. Not into a little place that can be measured by cubic feet, but now we have come into the immeasurable resources of God himself. But let's go on, because our time is limited. So we have seen two things, the sovereignty and the activity of God, the worship of God, and now we're going to look at the ministers of God, to an innumerable company of angels. That means thousands upon thousands of angels. Or, as another translator puts it, millions upon millions of angels. Or, as another translator puts it, so many that there is no mathematical number that can number them. Now, can you see our environment? Now, first of all, let's look at ourselves manwardly. There are about 40 here this morning with the children. Now that's a natural way of looking at this company. But when we come into the glorious sphere of heaven, when we move right into Zion, when we come right into this holy place experimentally, we realize that we're in the presence of millions upon millions upon millions of angels. And they're all here with us. And we're with them. That's one reason why a sister should be covered. And why the men should be bareheaded. Because of the angels. The angels. I'd like to speak more on that. But then, what are these angels doing? Are they all there crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? No. Are they crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone"? No, because they have no sin. And therefore, this needs again a paraphrase. We are in the company of an innumerable company of angels in festival joy. And that means they're all praising and worshipping and adoring the Lord. But beloved, they can't adore him and worship him as we can. Because they do not know what it is to be redeemed by blood. In fact, those angels, in festival joy, are looking now upon the church, and they are learning as they look upon the church the brilliance and the wisdom of their God. And that is why when we're in the presence of the Lord, there should not only be a sense of soberness, but there should be a sense of the release of joy, because we're in the very presence of God, and we're in among those company of angels who are jubilantly happy to be in the presence of God. But go on. I want you now to note the assembly of God. Now see the build-up, the sovereignty of God, the activity of God, the worship of God, the ministers of God, the innumerable company of angels, and now the assembly of God, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, some believe that the conjunction "and" shows to us that the assembly is quite different from the church of the firstborn, but that is incorrect. The "and" there basically is not in the original. And what he is basically saying is this: the general assembly, church of the firstborn. Therefore, when you come to Mount Zion, and please note this, you do not see little denominations. Never. You do not see the Baptist and the Anglicans and the Brethren. Oh no. The moment you see that, you have not seen Zion. When you come to Mount Zion, all sectarianism goes. And you see the General Assembly that I believe to be all the redeemed saints. And then you see in the midst of all those redeemed saints, the Church of the Firstborn. Now note this, there are two expressions. First fruits, firstborn. First fruits has to do with harvest. Now, I must hurry on, because if I were to explain that to you, we should be an extra 5 minutes, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But first fruits has to do with harvest. Firstborn always has to do with rank and heirship. And therefore, the moment you read of the word firstborn, it doesn't always mean literally birth. For instance, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was called the firstborn and the firstfruits. There was no birth in that. But it means first in rank. And therefore, when you see this glorious fact, first of all, you see the General Assembly of all the redeemed. And right in the center of the redeemed, you see the Church of the Firstborn. Now, this is what humbles me. Brethren, you're among the firstborn. Those first in rank. And you are among the aristocrats of heaven. We have lords and ladies, sirs and madams, and we call them aristocrats. The Church of God are the aristocrats of heaven. And think, we shall be that forever. And therefore, when we come to Mount Zion, we do not see little denominations, but we see the Church of the Firstborn. Isn't that beautiful? And brethren, always keep that in mind. And then you will notice, you see there the preeminence of God. I would like to just say a word, but our time has gone, their names written in heaven. And to God the judge of all. Now what does that mean? Does it simply mean that God is going to judge his people and judge their sins? Of course not. Why? Because at the cross our sins were all judged. But God the judge of all is the one who judges all our worship and all our praise. Now, in a meeting like this, someone may stand up who may give to God in this heavenly Jerusalem a wonderful oration on the beauties and the brilliance of Christ. And as we hear it, we all might say, Amen. But God is the judge. He knows the heart. A young man might stand up and very simply say, Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And the Lord may get more from the young man than from the scholar. Why? Because he is the judge of all men. And he knows what's in the heart. And it's not just what comes from our lips. It's what comes from our heart that gives God praise and worship. And then best of all, you will notice the mediator of God. We have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? When we get into this glorious, vast place called the Zion of God, right in the center is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what does that basically mean? The new covenant, and we shall talk about this one night, is twofold. It's the new covenant that came through his blood, and the new covenant that came through his spirit. The blood puts our sins away once and for all. The spirit comes in and writes the law of God on our hearts. That's the 8th chapter. And he doesn't write the 10 commandments, he writes the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And he puts his own love within us. And that's the mediator of the new covenant. The blood brings us in. And that minister of the new covenant is constantly showing to God the mighty virtue of his precious blood. And through that blood, the Spirit has been poured out. And therefore, we have new hearts. And we are new people. And therefore, we can come into his presence without any embarrassment. Why? Because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then lastly, and I'll close with this, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, please note this. He is not referring to Abel's sacrifice. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice spoke of the blood of Christ. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were whispering that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to die. So what does he mean by the blood that speaketh better things than that of the blood of Abel's? Well, he's referring to the murder of Abel. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. And that was the blood of vengeance. Well, the blood of Christ never cries vengeance. As one of our brethren said, they put him on the cross. And his blood was spilt. And the blood of Christ has been shed upon this earth. But brethren and sisters, it's not the blood of vengeance. It's the blood of mercy. And how we should praise God for that precious blood. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels. Shed for sinners. And the new covenant that came through his Spirit. The blood puts our sins away once and for all. The Spirit comes in and writes the law of God on our hearts. That's the 8th chapter. And he doesn't write the 10 commandments, he writes the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And he puts his own love within us. And that's the mediator of the new covenant. The blood brings us in. And that minister of the new covenant is constantly showing to God the mighty virtue of his precious blood. And through that blood, the Spirit has been poured out. And therefore, we have new hearts. And we are new people. And therefore, we can come into his presence without any embarrassment. Why? Because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then lastly, and I'll close with this. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, please note this. He is not referring to Abel's sacrifice. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice spoke of the blood of Christ. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were whispering that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to die. So what does he mean by the blood that speaketh better things than that of the blood of Abel's? Well, he's referring to the murder of Abel. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. And that was the blood of vengeance. Well, the blood of Christ